Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
You know, today is what the world calls Easter. That has been around for a long time. It is a tradition of man, something that was eventually declared as a national holiday in America. Now, the word Easter is nowhere found in the Bible, not in the original text. The word is translated one time in the King James Version, the Greek word Pascha, which simply means Passover. And that word Pascha is found countless times in the New Testament. And even in the King James Version, it is always properly translated Passover, except in that one place in Acts chapter 12, where it was translated Easter. And according to what I've read and studied, the translators of the New King James or the King James Version wanted to at least find one place where they could maintain that word, because they knew people would be awfully upset and offended if they couldn't find Easter in the Bible. Easter was not God's idea. It is God's idea to memorialize or to think about and to have great hope in the resurrection. But God didn't really set up a memorial for the resurrection. Not in the Bible. Only to memorialize it in that general sense by recording words about it in the New Testament that we can read. The same thing is true with the birth of Jesus and Christmas. It was not God's idea to set up a memorial service and so forth, religious holiday for the birth of Jesus. In the New Testament, we do find one memorial being set up. Jesus himself set up that memorial, and that's the Lord's Supper. And we're told that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to observe that, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And so that's the memorial that we keep here, and that's what we'll keep again this morning, because this is a first day of the week. In Acts chapter 12, we find here that in verse 1 that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. The King James Version says after Easter there. People today understand Easter as a Christian holiday. It is a so-called Christian holiday, not according to the Bible, but according to man-made tradition. And they go to Acts chapter 12, 4 to find the word Easter, but a Christian holiday is not under consideration here. Anything but a Christian holiday. A Christian was who Herod had just killed. It had pleased the Jews, and he was political. He wanted to please the Jews. And so he thought, well, I'll put Peter in prison and I'll kill him too. But I'm going to wait till after the Passover because I don't want to offend the Jews. Well, the Jews wouldn't be offended if he did it during a Christian holiday. The Jews hated the Christians. And so even in the context, that doesn't fit. However, the resurrection is a central topic in the Bible and one that we need to talk about and discuss on a regular basis. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, Paul said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's euphemistic language for those who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Those who are not Christians are in Christ. They don't have no hope beyond the grave. Only the prospect of eternal punishment. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died, who are Christians. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, those who will still be living when the Lord returns, will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died in the Lord. We're not going to go to heaven before they do. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Before we who are living, us Christians living, before we ascend up into heaven, before that happens, the dead in Christ are going to rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ who have risen, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Evidently, there were some who were concerned that the Christians who had died have lost their reward. They're dead. They're not going to get to get their reward. And Paul addresses that and said, we'll not get our reward before they do. He said, they'll rise from the dead on the last day. And we, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. They will rise up in their heavenly bodies, and we'll be changed into ours, and then we with them will go up together to meet the Lord, and we'll be forever with them. But he says, comfort one another with these words. No words can be more comforting than words related to the idea of the resurrection of God's faithful saints. The Bible resurrection is a resurrection, but points to eternal life in glory. We're not going to be resurrected to face again a life in a fleshly world filled with disease and worries and anxiety and death. But we'll rise to a glorious life of eternity in heaven. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live. His spirit will live forever in heaven. Very quickly this morning, notice with me three things about the resurrection. Number one, we see the precedent for the resurrection. Now, there is a precedent in judicial decision making. Precedent is a unique political institution. It is a foundational and familiar piece of U.S. law. But in many aspects of the culture, the idea still prevails that applying precedent in some mechanistic manner will yield an objectively correct legal result. That's the idea of looking to what has happened and what has been determined in times past as a counsel to this situation that I'm dealing with now, which is very similar. But not everyone viewed precedents with this type of importance. Justin Owen Roberts once wrote, a judge looking at a constitutional decision may have compulsions to revere past history and accept what was once written, but who remembers above all else that it is the Constitution which he swore to support and defend, not the gloss which his predecessors may have put on it. Precedents can go too far sometimes. But the Bible places a great deal of importance on the idea of precedent regarding the future resurrection of the saints. And what I mean by precedent in this case is that the very reason faithful saints can look forward to a resurrection to eternal life is because Jesus was resurrected unto eternal life. And without this essential precedent, that is, if Christ had not preceded us in being resurrected unto life, there would be no possibility of our future resurrection. Many passages establish this truth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, again in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In Acts 17:31, the Bible says, because he, that is God the Father, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, and that's Jesus, whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. As Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 6, it says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Herod, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That's the hope of Israel. Is the very resurrection of God's people. Verse 22 and 23 of the same chapter. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Somebody says, now wait a minute. There were people back in the Old Testament who came back from the dead. Even before Jesus died and resurrected, he brought Lazarus back from the dead. The widow's son he brought back from the dead. The young child who had died, he brought back from the dead. Many came back from the dead before Jesus did, yes, but they all died again. Jesus was the first to come back to life, to return from the grave, and to never die again. And the only reason we can live with a hope for the resurrection and the life is because Christ arose never to die again. The most cogent passage on this topic is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What man? By Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Without Jesus Christ rising from the dead, we have no hope of rising from the dead. Again in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, because they cannot rise if Christ is not risen. Here's the second thing concerning the resurrection. We see not only the precedent for the resurrection, but we see the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection and the life was the cornerstone of the hope of the Jews. But some denied the resurrection. Matthew 22:23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Acts 23 verse 8. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now, historically, the Pharisees were a much larger sect of the Jews than the Sadducees. The Sadducees seemed to be the wealthier and the more exclusive. But to say that there was a sect of the Jews who denied the resurrection and the angel and the spirit, you have to ask, what were they using as their scripture? Because we read about those things in the Old Testament. But it was a very common belief among the pagans of that day that there is no such thing as the resurrection. And when Paul preached to those pagans on Mars Hill, they mocked and laughed at him when he started talking about the resurrection. Because to them that was such a silly thing, but it's such a grand promise in the Word of God. Maybe the Sadducees and others denied the resurrection because they didn't understand it or how it would happen. 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Paul went on to say, foolish one. You don't deny something just because you don't understand how it's going to happen. He gave the illustration with the seed. You plant the seed, this little bitty seed, it goes in the ground. And it's destroyed through the growth process, but eventually you get this big You're a big plant, then you get all this fruit, and inside that fruit, all that juicy goodness, where's all that stuff come from? Nobody can explain that. Nobody really understands how that happens or the details. But they can't deny it because they can hold the fruit in their hand. They themselves can plant the seed and water it and nurture it and watch it grow and produce and still not be able to explain how's all that happening, where's all that stuff coming from. And yet they can't deny it. The same way with the resurrection. In spite of the Sadducees' unbelief in the resurrection, Paul made it clear that the resurrection of Christ should have been the true hope of Israel based on a correct understanding of Old Testament Scripture, which we looked at just a few moments ago. And then there is our promise of the resurrection. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is a grand and glorious promise. In John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. This promise reverberates throughout the entire New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He who has raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The Lord said in John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What a grand and glorious promise that we have. We go to the funeral of a loved one. And this loved one is a brother or sister in Christ as well. And we pass by the coffin and we view the remains. The fleshly body that our loved one inhabited while living on this earth. And our hearts are broken and we're sad. And sometimes, not trying to be morbid, but just facing reality, we picture ourselves laying there in the coffin, knowing that the time will come when that will be us. And others will be standing over us and gazing down at our remains. But then we remember that word remains. This is what we have left behind. And remember the great promise of the resurrection. And how powerful its meaning is at that time. That even during the tears of death and bereavement, we can break forth in joy within, knowing that our loved one died with the promise of being resurrected into eternal life. And that we too have that same promise. I don't know why those verses didn't come up, and I apologize for that. So there's the precedent for the resurrection. There's the promise of the resurrection. And then there's the process of the resurrection. You know, there are many mysteries concerning the process of the resurrection. Many details we don't know about. But what we do know, again, gives us great occasion for hope. Now, I've been talking about these AD 70 people, these realized eschatologists who believe that the Lord's final return occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They deny a physical resurrection. They say that's silly. They mock and make fun of us, believing that, teaching that we believe in the night of the living dead, you know, and we believe in this morbid stuff about zombies coming up. And they charge us with all that because they don't understand. all the details of the process. Paul would say to them, "Foolish ones, I don't understand the details of the process either. Neither do you. If you do, come tell me about it. I don't know all the details." But that was Paul's illustration. Just because you don't understand how a thing happens doesn't mean that you can deny its reality. There are many details we don't know about the resurrection. But we do know that it gives us a great occasion for hope. Again, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and reading again verses 15 to 17. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection, he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, there will be many people alive when the Lord returns, including Christians. What will happen to them? They will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so you correlate that with what we just read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the last trumpet sounds and the Lord appears, the dead Christians are going to rise up out of the ground incorruptible. They'll rise up in their body that's suited for heaven, whatever that spiritual body is. We don't know the details again. And then we who are alive and remain when the Lord returns, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into our incorruptible bodies. And then we will join those who had risen from the grave and rise up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And that's pretty much what we know about the process. That this corruption must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 53. "And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be written, brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Here's another couple of passages that hint at the process. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." And then, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him like He is." Now again, even John says, it hasn't been revealed exactly what our heavenly bodies are going to be like. So who am I to tell you? Or who is anybody to tell you? John says it hasn't been revealed. But he says, we know this. And this is really all we need to know. That we'll be made just like Jesus. We'll be transformed into His glorious body. We'll be transformed into a body, as Paul said, that is immortal and incorruptible. No longer subject to disease and depression and death. But a body that will live forever in paradise and the beauties of heaven. But you know, before we can be resurrected then, at the last day, we must be resurrected now. What do I mean by that? Well, in Romans chapter 6, The Apostle Paul begins writing in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, rather. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And then He goes on about how we ought to now put off that old man, the dead man of sin. Not live like that anymore, but live according to the new man, according to righteousness. You know, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul said, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So this is a spiritual resurrection of sort. We're dead in Christ. We're buried in the watery grave of baptism, and then we rise up. That's a resurrection. To walk in a newness of life. Not continuing in the path of sin that we lived in as the old man, but now living as the new man in Christ. And if we do that and remain faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we have the hope of the bodily resurrection and of being transformed into His glorious body and rising up to meet Him in the air and living with Him forever and ever in glory. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Are you a child of God, a Christian? The Bible tells us exactly how to become a disciple of Christ. It begins by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. After hearing, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. The Lord Himself said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins," John 8:24. After hearing and believing, one must then repent of his sins. He must make a conscious decision that from this point on, he will no longer serve sin and Satan, but will serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. One must then be willing to confess his faith in Christ. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. One is now ready to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is that point where the precious blood of Christ finally connects with our sins and washes them away. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel, you can contact us through our website at defendthegospel.com. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.